Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Come with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. There are many things that could be said about these nine verses, but I think what we need to do is we need to let God say what He says in His Word. And by doing that, we will allow God's Spirit to guide us through what He's proclaiming, these words. And in that, we hear from God. And we hear from God. I've titled this sermon, Saul's Conversion. Saul's Conversion. That the title couldn't be any plainer, but what we see in our text could be nothing less than miraculous. And let me read those verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we again are opening up our Bibles. We again find ourselves in the book of Acts, and we are this week in Acts chapter 9. And we are again encountering this man named Saul. We remember Saul from chapter 7, don't we? We remember how Stephen had been brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was charged with blasphemy, and he was also charged with violating the law of Moses. And after the charges were brought against Stephen, Stephen was then given an opportunity to defend himself. You remember this, don't you? But rather than pleading for mercy, Stephen begins to explain to the Sanhedrin how all of redemptive history, all of redemptive history, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And what Stephen did was connected the dots of redemptive history according to the Scriptures. And then he accused the court of being guilty of, listen friends, of denying God's sovereign plan of salvation. Just like their forefathers did. Remember this from Acts 7. Let me remind you of this, and let's look at what Stephen said. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And we recall that the Sanhedrin, rather than repenting and acknowledging their denial of the very promises of God throughout redemptive history, they chose to drag Stephen outside the city. And this is where we first meet this man, Saul, Acts 7:58. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that Saul was in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. And then we're told that Saul made it his personal mission to destroy the entire church of Jesus Christ. Look at 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And what we know is that Saul continued to persecute the church of Jerusalem during the time that the author Luke allowed us to see Philip preaching in Samaria, and that many were saved in chapter 8. And that Saul continued to persecute the church in Jerusalem while Philip was sovereignly sent by God to meet the Ethiopian eunuch in the area south of Jerusalem and on the way to Gaza. And so we pick up today and we pick up back in Jerusalem. And what we are about to hear, friends, is the radical conversion of a vile man named Saul. And Saul was a man who hates Christ. And Saul is a man who hates all who follow Christ. And now, you may say that your conversion was not as radical as the Apostle Paul's conversion. And that may be true. That you may have never been a murderer of Christians, and you may have never lived to hunt down Christians. But that is what is displayed on the outside. But what I must tell you is that every single person who was ever born again, every single one experiences the same radical change that Paul experienced on the inside. On the inside. And you and I, just like Paul, must be taken from spiritual death and we must be made spiritually alive in Christ. It's nothing less than that. That's what a Christian is. So what I want to do today, I want to follow this narrative, and this narrative is going to speak for itself. And what it's going to do is it's going to show us three aspects of all conversions. That's mine, that's yours. But it's also going to show us specifically three aspects of Saul's conversion. Three aspects of Saul's conversion. So let's look at point one. The rage against the way. The rage against the way. It says in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This was a man who was commissioned to root out all who followed Christ. This was a man committed to retaliation. And this was a man consumed with rage. And this is a man, by his own profession in Acts 26:10, who cast his vote against any and all Christians, and he wholeheartedly approved of their executions. Friends, this was public enemy number one for any who were disciples of the Lord. But Jesus had told the disciples, all the way back in John 16, that there was going to be rage against him and against any who followed him. Look at John 16, 2. And they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So what we know is that Saul had gathered up and he was prosecuting great numbers of Christians in Jerusalem. But that did not satisfy the rage that was in him. It was what was in him. And it was not satiated by just rounding up as many as he could in Jerusalem. And what we're told is that Saul went to the high priest and he asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, we remember that the high priest is the head of the Sanhedrin, the 71, the court that has been prosecuting these Christians. And we know from history that this high priest is Caiaphas. And that this Caiaphas is the same high priest that gave hearty approval to the execution of Jesus. And this Caiaphas is also the same high priest who gave hearty approval to the beating of the apostles. And this Caiaphas was the same high priest who gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. And Caiaphas, having jurisdiction over the entire region, which included Damascus, gave hearty approval to issue arrest warrants and that they would be presented to the numerous synagogues that were located in Damascus. And these were warrants that will allow Saul to drag those Christians out of those synagogues and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Now, we know that Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And this would have been a 5 or 6 day journey from Jerusalem. And you may ask yourself, why is Saul so insistent about Damascus? What's this about Damascus that has captured his rage and his imagination? Well, we know that Damascus was located beside the Abana River. And it was a commercial center. And people throughout the entire ancient world would come through that area. And what Saul knew is that if this message that the Christians proclaimed got to Damascus, that it would spread throughout the world. And Saul's desire was to completely eliminate all those who named the name of Christ and to completely eliminate the message of Christ. And what we're told by the author Luke is that Saul hunted down any that belonged to the way. Now, the early church was called many names, but the first name was the way. And this name, the way, it appears no less than 5 times in the book of Acts. And what it likely refers to is Jesus' own words that he proclaimed about himself in John 14:6. And this is what Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that is what the gospel is. The gospel proclaims that the only way to come to the Father is through Jesus. And that Christ's righteousness must be counted on our account and our sins must be placed on Christ's account. And what Saul believed, as all Jews believed at that time, is that the only way to God was by keeping the law. Listen, the way to God was by keeping the law. That's what they believed. And Saul, although Stephen had shown him and all the others that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it was and is revealed in the Scriptures, Saul firmly believed that strict adherence to the law was the way to salvation. Was the way to salvation. And for Saul, listen, friends, this is important. Saul believed that human will and human determination was what was required in order to obey the law. Listen to what one commentator states about Saul. This is a gentleman by the name of Longenecker. He says, "Saul doubtless believed that he was following godly precedents in rooting out these dangerous schismatics and apostates from the law of Moses." From the law of Moses. But I want you to see what's included in Saul's way. I want you to see what's included in any way that is not the way that Christ does this. Saul's way was violence. Saul's way was anger. Saul's way was rage. And Saul's way was murder. And we're told that Saul was hunting down both men and women and bringing them bound to Jerusalem. Why men and women? Because men and women were equal in Christ. Because men and women were worshiping together. Friends, we know from our studies in John that because of the walls of separation in the temple, that men and women were forbidden from worshiping together. And now they're worshiping Christ together, and they're totally equal in Christ. And this violated the man-made laws of first century Judaism. And Saul believed that obedience to the law was the only way that man could be accepted by God. And according to Saul, both men and women were to die for this infraction of the law. And Saul was committed to arresting both men and women and bringing them back so they would await trial and likely be stoned to death for blasphemy. Now, this is where it touches our culture. In our culture, we rarely find someone who has overt rage to Christ or Christians. We're talking in the United States. Until you open the scriptures and you show them that salvation is a sovereign work of God and that they cannot add or assist in their salvation. And the rage against the way that God saves does exist in our culture. And when you tell folks that salvation is a sovereign work of God and that salvation only occurs if God does the work from beginning to end because of the blood of Jesus, you oftentimes find that sovereign grace of all things, sovereign grace will cause rage against the way the natural mind understands salvation. Our dear brother John Reisinger once stated, there are basically two types of religion in the world. The one begins with the free will of man and the other with the sovereignty of God. And what I want you to see is for Saul and for so many today, there is a real, authentic rage against what the Bible proclaims, that salvation is a sovereign gift of God. And friends, that's the only way that man can be saved. That's the only way. So we see in verses 1 and 2, the rage against the way. The rage against the way. Point 2, verses 3 through 7. I want you to see the revelation about the truth. The revelation about the truth. Follow this narrative. It's amazing what God is doing here. It says in verse 3, now as he, that being Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus. In Acts 22:6 and in Acts 26:13, Paul tells us that it was noon. It was high noon. And a light brighter than the sun shone from heaven all around him. And this light was brighter than all the suns in the universe. And this light was the blinding glory of Jesus Christ himself. This light is the brightest and the brightness of the glorified and risen Christ. And Luke records Saul's response to this light from heaven, and we're told that Saul fell to the ground. Kistermeyer states, Jesus brings Saul to conversion by appearing to him in heavenly glory light. In this supernatural light, the only thing man can do is fall to the ground and lie face down. Close quote. And immediately we see a man who has been sovereignly brought to the feet of Christ. Saul has just been overwhelmed and overtaken. Saul has just been consumed by Christ's glory. And Saul, in a second in time, listen, friends, is permanently conquered and utterly subdued. And this is always the case when God redeems us, that we're humbled, that we're consumed, that we're conquered, that we're His. In our text, we read how Jesus, Jesus, who had every right to kill this man, Saul. But because of Christ's great mercy and because of his amazing grace, rather than killing him, what does he do? Christ graciously summons him. Look what it says in verse 4. As Saul heard this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Christ addresses Saul by name, and Christ calls his name twice. Lenski states, one should go through the scriptures and note the duplications. Saul, Saul, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In varying ways, they express an emotion of deepest concern, but never anger. So after graciously calling Saul by name twice, Jesus asked Saul a question. Why are you persecuting me? This question would have been both terrifying and true. Christ is as if Christ is asking Saul, Saul, why the rage against me? Why the hate against me? Why the vile opposition against my sovereign grace? And in a very real sense, what he's also saying is, why are you persecuting those whom I now dwell in? Because Jesus had promised that because of his finished work on the cross, that now we would be the temple of God and that he would now dwell in us. John 17, 23. This is what it states. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as I loved you. And what, friends, what we see here, it's as if Christ is asking Saul, do you have any idea who you're messing with when you're messing with these little ones of mine? Have you ever heard the prayers of those who are in the persecuted church? They always pray for their ability to sustain persecution. But more than that, they always pray for the salvation of those who are persecuting them. Why? Because they know that God does not take it lightly when you mess with his little ones. And the persecuted church, listen, friends, they pray for mercy for their enemies because they too were once enemies of God, and so were we. Were we not enemies of God? But listen to Saul's response as Christ's accusation of persecuting him. And remember, Saul is laying face down in the dirt when he says this. Who are you, Lord? Saul understands that this is one who is far above him. He's just been struck down with a light from heaven. And he understands this light is completely surrounding him. And he's heard this thunderous voice from heaven asking, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is still lying face down in the dirt, unable to move. He hears these words from heaven. I am Jesus. And then at that very moment, Saul experiences the revelation of the one true living God. The God-man Jesus reveals himself to Saul. And in that very moment, Saul is brought into deep, intimate communion with the one true living God. But the narrative doesn't end there, does it? Can you imagine hearing these words for the second time from Christ, whom you are persecuting? The God-man Jesus Christ has just revealed himself to Saul, and then the next words that Jesus proclaims is, whom you are persecuting? Friends, understand, all that Saul believed about redemptive history, All that Saul believed about human will, all that Saul believed about self-righteousness, are brought to bear on his heart. And in that moment, all that Saul had thought he was doing for God was actually revealed to be opposing God's will and opposing God's word. Remember how Saul was just behaving a few minutes earlier in verse 1, as we were shown that Saul was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Understand, friends, Saul had been sincere about persecuting Christians. And Saul had been sincere about prosecuting Christians. But Saul was severely wrong. And you and I are all, at one point in our lives, guilty of opposing Jesus until His mercy and grace are sovereignly revealed to us. Look at Jesus' response in verse 6. But rise. But rise. Most translations do not say, but rise, but rather get up. Christ came to die for sinners. Christ came to give spiritual life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in the same way that a stronger foe knocks a weaker foe to the ground and renders them helpless, and the very reality is one more blow to that person would be the end of his life, rather than Saul receiving justice, what's he receive? Mercy. And Christ graciously tells Saul to get up. Get up. I fulfilled the law because you cannot. Get up. I died for you so you can be forgiven. Get up. I rose from death for you so that you can be born spiritually. Get up. I own you. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. It's a plain command. It's a simple command. And it almost sounds like a severe command, does it not? As many people claim to struggle with what God's will is for their life, we see it here in plain, simple words. Rise up from spiritual death and obey. Rise up from spiritual death and obey. And friends, obedience is nothing less than a sign of true saving faith. Can you remember when the Lord revealed Himself to you? And you realized that your entire life up to that moment was utterly and completely contrary to what God's will was for your life? Did you remember that day? Do you remember that moment in time? I do. Now, granted, you may have not been on your way to kill Christians, but maybe you were on your way to a bar. Or maybe you were on your way to be with someone that you had no right to be with. Or maybe you were on your way to watch something on your computer that you had no right to even put eyes on. Or maybe you were on your way to church. Or maybe you were in church. Do you remember the day when the Lord struck you down and brought you to the end of yourself? Do you remember the day when the Lord, by His mercy and by His grace, told you to get up? Get up from your brokenness. To rise up and obey Him. Do you remember that day? It's no wonder that Paul writes this later in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And in our text, Saul has come to the end of himself and he is no longer his own. And he, like the men and women that he has been dragging from their houses and watching them get stoned, are now one in Christ. Saul is no longer the same person. He's so radically changed that he will no longer even use his Hebrew name. He's been crucified with Christ, and he rises from the dust, and he will soon be known as the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul retells this story in Acts 26:14, and Saul tells King Agrippa that all the men who accompanied him with him also fell to the ground. And in the same way that all these men were brought face down in the dirt by God, every single one of us listening has at some point or will at one point be brought low by God. And I want you to realize that God is the one who brings us low. And God is the one who graciously does this so that we will come to the end of ourselves and begin to listen to Him. And salvation is always by revelation, that God and God alone must reveal Himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, He usually needs to bring us very low so that we will listen, doesn't He? And these men in our text, they had an experience. But what we find out is they never demonstrate repentance, which is always the first response when one has an encounter with the one true living God. And what of us? Are we like Saul? Or are we like these men that came with him? Listen to what I'm going to say. It doesn't matter how loud the music is at the church. It doesn't matter if there's a light show and smoke machines that stimulate your senses. It doesn't matter if the pastor whips up your emotions. Salvation is only ever by divine revelation. Has God revealed Himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ? Friends, we, like Paul, can only be eternally thankful that we too have heard the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures. And like Paul, by God's transforming power and by God's sovereign grace, can get up and obey God's words. Amen? That's every one of us. That's every one of us. So we see in verses 1 and 2 the rage against the way. And we see in verses 3 through 7 the revelation about the truth. Now look at verses 8 and 9. I want you to see the repentance available for life. The repentance available for life. Saul was one who was so very confident in his own self-righteousness. He was brought low by the Lord. And we see here that Saul, one who was once face down in the dirt, was brought to a place of sweet brokenness, to repentance. This was a man just minutes earlier who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And now he rises and he is speechless. Not a single word is spoken. He's broken. He's conquered. And he realizes that he's not his own. Do you remember how the Lord did this to you? That sweet brokenness where you realize you were no longer your own? But can you see, friends, by God's grace, how God allowed Saul to die to self and Paul to rise to new life? Can you see that in our text? And can you confidently, humbly realize that He did the same thing in your life? It's supernatural. It's sovereign grace. It's all of God and none of us. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing." Jesus, by revealing himself to Saul in his glorified body, actually temporarily blinds Paul. And Paul goes from self-reliant to completely dependent. And we're told that these men who were once commanded by this monster Saul to drag men and women to their deaths are now having to lead him by the hand. And they brought him into Damascus. So we see one who just minutes earlier had desired to drag Christians to Jerusalem is completely disarmed. And he's having to be led by his hand into the city of Damascus. This was not his plan earlier in the day, was it? But I want you to see the humility. Friends, salvation is meant to be emphatic. Salvation is meant to be dramatic. And oftentimes, salvation is meant to be traumatic. Verse 9. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. It's no coincidence that Paul mentions this part about his salvation experience both in Acts chapter 22:6 and Acts 26:13. And while Paul was giving his testimony on both occasions, Paul proclaimed that God revealed himself to Paul in the person of Jesus Christ at midday and it blinded him. And Paul, throughout his life, will never forget and will ever remember how God connected the dots of redemptive history, and he realizes that salvation is a sovereign work of God based on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, an actual atonement for an actual soul. Isaiah 59 shows us how God is absolutely, unequivocally sovereign in salvation. And many scholars believe this is what Saul was meditating on and why he keeps bringing this back up when he proclaims his testimony. And I want to walk through that with you because this bears on every person's heart from where we start and where God finishes the work in us. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now listen, and his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastline he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Amen. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Friends, salvation, according to Scripture, is a sovereign work of God. And to begin to grasp this truth is to begin to grasp the beginning and understanding of new life. Rackham states, quote, "Separated from society by his blindness and left to himself for 3 days, Paul has time to cope with the greatest crisis of his life. Conversion. 3 days Paul spent in solitary confinement. He is crucified with Christ, and the 3 days of darkness are like 3 days in the tomb." Close quote. Paul had just minutes earlier had a hunger and a thirst for the bodies and the blood of those who were called Christians, has been so severely traumatized. He has been so severely devastated. Because all that he reveled for in life was one massive lie. Do you remember when the Lord brought you to the end of yourself and made you realize that? It can be such a severe event that you realize how utterly selfish and how utterly sinful you were. Yet God brings us to the foot of the cross, and by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, Paul and we come into sweet, intimate communion with Jesus Christ. And that only occurs because Christ sovereignly redeemed us and dwells in us. So we see how the Lord sovereignly and graciously saved Saul. The man Paul, that we know and adore as the loving and as the caring apostle Paul. What a transformation. Isn't that what we desire for our community? Isn't that what we desire for those who are raging so difficult? They're raging so much now in this time. We need for God to sovereignly redeem them. We need to be praying to that end, that he would be merciful, like he's been merciful to us. I want you to hear Paul, years later, speaking to his spiritual son, Timothy. I want you to see the change of heart that's available for you if you don't know Christ. And for us who do know Christ, we know this is what is happening in us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you imagine the transformation to be able to say that? "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord," what's it say? "Overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Friends, if God can save Saul, if God can change Saul, he can certainly change you. And if God has already saved you and begun that work in you, he will surely finish it, will he not? So we see Paul's conversion today. And next week, we will see God's call on Paul's life. And what we will see is how God does not save us to seat us, but how God saves us to send us. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do come before you this day, overwhelmed that you would sovereignly save us. Lord, we know that we were at one time enemies, opposed to your will, opposed to your word. And Lord, that you needed to bring us low. For many of us, that we needed to be in the dirt face down. But Lord, you never desired to do that so that you would leave us there. But in the same way that you told Paul to rise up, you allowed us to rise up to be new creations. New creations in Christ, given the mind of Christ, given the heart of Christ, given the love of Christ. And oh Lord, we bear these things imperfectly, and it does break our hearts. It breaks my heart to not be more like Christ. So Lord, I just plead with you today, if there's any that are out there listening that believe that they are beyond salvation, that they would realize that they are exactly the one that God is looking for. And Lord, that we would be like Saul, one who was brought low, but that one that you would raise up to new life, and that one that you would use mightily to advance your gospel and to proclaim your great name. Lord, we worship a loving and caring and forgiving God, one who desires us to be repentful and to repent daily. But in that repentance, Lord, we have a sweet communion with you. So Lord, be with us, be with our church, be with our community, our nation, and the world during these times. Lord, we pray for revival. We pray that many souls would be walking into our church and hearing your word and receiving your word and repenting and experiencing the new birth. And God, give us the hearts and the minds and the words to say these things, Lord. That as Paul stated, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, but that we proclaim it because you dwell in us and that you call us to partake of this ministry. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.